Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your idea, your plan of the church, that we get to gather in your name in this special way. We come with attentive hearts and minds. We ask that you would work within and do ministry within your imparted word, and that you work within Pastor Tommy now. Amen.
In John chapter 15, Jesus explains a spectrum of relational emotions taking place. And it's really important to take note of the distinction that he declares. All along, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, we've talked about the importance of the Gospel of John being that John is introducing to us Jesus. Introducing to us Jesus' nature, Jesus' work, Jesus' teachings. But the most important thing that we as followers of Christ could ever learn about is what Jesus Christ came to do, what Jesus Christ thinks, how Jesus Christ acts, because it's the gospel revealed for us to follow. And so as we come to today's word, as we come to what Jesus Christ shares with the disciples and in turn shares with us, it's really important for us to embrace what he's saying. And I say that because for many of us, I feel as though the words of Christ here gets lost. What he's really declaring, what he's really saying, it gets lost. And it gets lost because a lot of us find ourselves in a position where we just don't want to kind of accept what he's saying. I say there's this spectrum of relational emotions because it starts with the first half of the chapter. Listen to Christ's instruction and the nature of the relationships that he's describing. The relationship and the emotion that's taking place within those relationships. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that you may, my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." The entire description here, the entire conversation Jesus Christ is having to this point is this conversation between he and the Father, he and us, and each one of us with each other, right? And what is the emotional state of that? What is the feeling taking place within that relationship? It's all love, right? The Father loved me, I love you. Because of my love in you, you love one another. This is Jesus talking to us as it relates to who God is, who the Father is, who the Son is, who we are in the Son and with one another. Now here again, what we just read today. "These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." There's a big switch here, isn't there? These are two different conversations, right? Two different ideas, two different emotions within relationship, isn't there? He says, the Father loved me, I love you, you love each other. Now he goes to the flip side and he says, now, out of that, the world will hate you. The world hated me, the world hates God, the world hates you. Do you see how Jesus Christ creates a very distinct conversation here, right? Draws a very clear black line. He says on one side of the line, there is this entirety of love taking place. On the other side, you step into the realm of being hated. As we read this, there is a truth revealed that we have to embrace that many in the current American expression of Christianity seem to struggle to grasp. Christ spells out a definitive line between those in the world and those in the church. A line between those in the world and those in Christ. A definitive line between those in the world and those in the family of God. What I'm trying to say is this. There is the world, and there are Christians. There is the world, and there are those who are in Christ. There is the world, and then there's us. You following what I'm saying so far? Jesus Christ, in this declaration, is making it very, very clear that he has created a division. We have to live in that reality. I'm making this point because it is important to understand that there should be no sense of fellowship, no sense of unity with the world. And there should be an expectation of difference, of division, of even animosity. We are not all God's children, as we like to embrace in soft universalism. If we find unity with the world, it should cause us to question where we are at in Christ. Now, I understand that for some of you that feels uncomfortable, but this is what Jesus is saying. This is what his words are. And you need to understand that Jesus emphasized this division over and over and over again. It's not just here. As we've been walking through the book of John, as I said, the whole point of the book of John, the whole value of the book of John is to understand what Jesus Christ is trying to say to us. And all throughout the book of John, he describes the lost and broken state of the world, the difference between those who are in Christ and those who are out of Christ. In John 1, he refers to the darkness of the world and says that it is so bent inward that the Son of God arrives and they can't even recognize him. In John 3, he says the world so loves its evil that it hides from the light of Christ and as a result stands condemned. And the world, according to verse 36 in chapter 3, is under the wrath of God. In chapter 8, it says that the world is enslaved to sin. In chapter 12, it says the world is ruled by the devil. In chapter 16, he says that Christ came to overcome the world. In chapter 17, Jesus says that he is neither he nor his followers are of the world. And in John chapter 18, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of the world." There is an important distinction between the world and we, his church. And it is important to understand what we mean when we say the world. When we sit in this place and we talk about the fact that Jesus Christ here drew a line, Jesus Christ throughout his entire ministry in the book of John is drawing that line. And we say we are not of the world. We are not from the world. We are not condemned with the world. We are not loved by the world. In fact, we are hated by the world. It's important that we understand what we're saying when we say the world versus the church. I think one author describes it well when he says, it is the world with its power and might, It's knowledge and wisdom. It's commerce and industry. It's culture and civilization without God and in opposition to God. The world with its pride and self-exaltation, its trust in man and in the power and wisdom of man, its hatred for God and of one another, its covetousness and lust for power and for the glory of man. The world with its lust of the flesh, its idolatry and adultery, its profanity and deceit, its striving after pleasures and treasures, its vanities. The world, too, with its strife and debate, its unrest and revolutions, its wars and destruction. At the core, the world is a system rooted in beliefs absent the acknowledgement and honor that is due to the Creator, which then unrighteously establishes man's pleasure as man's aim. It is mankind living oblivious to the centrality of God, and in turn puts man's selfish wisdom at the center of thoughts and deeds and ideology. It is, in short, as someone once said, the same from the beginning. Just like Adam and Eve, the world plants its flag at a place of self-governance and says, I don't follow a God. I follow what I want and what I desire. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes, irrespective of the view of their sovereign Creator. That's the world. Such a reality will always create an animosity between the world and Christ's church. Is it any wonder that John writes in his epistle, "Do not love the world or the things in the world? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world." Or why James said, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The understanding here is, when you agree with the world and you ignore who God is and live in accordance with your own wants and your own desires, independent from who God is, it is, by definition, in opposition to God. Christians need to be aware that our ideas should never be compatible with the world. But just as important, and even more to the point, we need to reconcile ourselves with the reality that the world will ultimately oppose and persecute those who follow Christ. Now again, I want to remind you, this isn't me saying this. The first lesson of Christ's teaching today is that those who belong to Christ will face rejection, opposition, and persecution. And put even more directly, the world hates those of us who belong to God. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I've already described the numerous times, just in John, where the world is described in opposition to God, rejecting light for darkness, unable to see its Savior, living enslaved to sin and under the wrath of God. John's description all throughout the gospel, in the words of Jesus Christ, is much like that which is found in Psalms chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" The description here in Psalms reflects what we've been saying to this point, that the world conspires against God. But ultimately, God looks at that and says, I will have my king. The anointed one will be established against you. Ever since Adam fell into sin, and with Adam, the whole human race, the world stands in opposition to the Creator. That's what the world is here. It's the world in rebellion against God and His anointed one, Jesus Christ. And now think about this. What do you think happens when the sovereign Lord reaches down in grace, not owing anything to us, and plucks men and women from that rebellious world order and places them in His kingdom, so that they belong to Him, as 1 Peter says, so that they become His possession, as Titus says, so they are ruled by grace and sin, as Titus says, so that they are no longer held captive by the devil, but by sovereign love, so that their conduct is transformed to look just like Jesus' conduct, so that their newfound love for holiness starts exposing and confronting the world's evil deeds, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5. What do you think happens when God does that? The world views us something like a bunch of traitors. We now belong to enemy ranks. And the demonic powers and rival empire against Jesus hate this about us. They hate this about us because the world only loves its own. The world only loves people that affirm its agenda, that affirm its idolatry and affirm its sexual immorality, and affirm the way it champions self-autonomy and affirm its tolerance of evil. The world wants what the world wants and not what God offers. And each one of us then stands as a reminder of their own rebellion. And the church will face opposition because of it. And that leads us, I think, to the second lesson in Christ's teaching. The rejection, the opposition, the persecution is because of our gospel presence. The opposition is because we are offering, we are presenting, we are insisting that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the counter to the hedonism of the world system. Notice the connection that Jesus makes here in verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do on account of my name. Again, we see a connection between what Jesus suffers and what those belonging to him suffer. He suffered persecution, therefore his servants will suffer persecution. But I want you to notice a positive addition. The end of verse 20 says, if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. This recalls a much bigger theme that is running throughout John's gospel. And the theme goes something like this. Jesus is sent by the Father into the rebellious world, and he delivers a message that divides people into two camps, those who reject him and those who receive him, those who refuse to believe in him and those who believe in him, those who keep loving the darkness and those who run to the light, those who prefer the devil's lies, and those who come to love Jesus' truth. So Jesus enters the rebellious world, and people divide around him and around his message. In this passage, in this text, Jesus is now saying the same will be true of his disciples. Just like his Father sent him with a message into the world, Jesus will send his disciples with a message into the world. And the world will divide around them. Many will persecute them for what they say, but some will believe. The world will divide around us. Now, the world shouldn't divide around us because of our pompous attitudes or our belligerent tones or our arrogant spirits or our angry blogs and social media posts. These things do not belong to those who are undeservingly brought into faith in Jesus Christ. But the world will divide because of the message we carry and the Christ-like lifestyle we choose. The Apostle Paul gives this great illustration, one that I've always loved, that I've always held dearly as I've entered into ministry and the calling that God's given me. He describes the mission of each believer in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and he describes it like this. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to another, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So the idea here that Paul is describing is about not just him, but about us in this world. The idea is that we carry the aroma of Christ, the gospel, into the world. And it has two effects. Some reject it unto death, while others embrace it unto life. The question we have to ask ourselves as followers of Jesus is, the aroma of your life accomplishing this? Is it such that when you're around others, they can't help but deal with who Jesus Christ is? Do you choose the path of Jesus to life, or the path of the world towards death? This has always been the most profound question we as believers can ask people, both in our words and in our actions. What do you do with Jesus? Do you accept his word? Do you accept his calling? Do you accept who he is? Or will you reject him and fall back into darkness? And this leads us, I believe, to a final and inescapable conclusion. We can never stop bringing the gospel because it is the only hope for the world. When I read everything thus far that Christ has said to us, that he's called us to, that he's described for us, I am left with the inescapable truth that without Christ, there is darkness. Without Jesus, there is death. Without the hope of the work of Christ, without his gospel message, there is only destruction waiting. And so as I step into that reality, what I realize is he has given in me, he has implanted in me the only hope this world has. And more importantly, the only hope individuals have. For many of us, I think we can get lost in our mission when we look at the world on this broad scale. But what we have to do is we have to realize the brother or sister next to us, the neighbor, the coworker, the one who is struggling, the one who is hurting, the one who is broken, will only find death and destruction in the world's path. And you have the light. The gospel calling of the believer, the impartation of the gospel message of hope, the gospel salvation bought by Christ, carries with it a responsibility to offer that message to the world, regardless of the opposition it incurs. Look again at the context of Christ's warning of persecution in chapter 15. before him talking about the persecution that we will face, he makes this declaration. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now remember those words. I chose you and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And he finishes his warning of persecution with this statement. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Do you hear what he's saying? He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit. And when the Helper comes, he will bear witness about me, and you will go and bear witness about me. Do you see how Jesus Christ wraps around the declaration that the world will hate and persecute you? The mission that he gives us because of the calling that he has given to us. He's called us to himself to go forth and bear witness about the gospel message. And he says, yep, there will be opposition. Yep, there will be resistance. Yep, there will be persecution. But I have given you this hope to go into the world because some will reject it, but some will receive it, and they will have light and they will have life because of you. The calling of every believer is to stay true to the gospel message of Christ in the face of rejection and opposition and persecution, because it is the only hope for those in this world. It is the only hope that they will be brought out of the darkness, born of their rejection of God and a system of self-governance that leads to enslavement and destruction. We have been given a hope and a mission. The rejection, the opposition, even the persecution cannot deter us from the calling we have been given to present the gospel of Jesus Christ with clarity, that God, the Creator, deserves and desires our faithfulness, and that he has provided a way to life in him through the gift of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. As I wrap up, I can't help but think about the first century church in Acts chapter 4. When for the very first time, they really faced violent opposition to their mission. After watching Jesus Christ be crucified because of his message, after the day of Pentecost went forth and many came to them and everybody received them in these powerful ways. Finally, in Acts chapter 4, they faced the opposition that Jesus Christ prophesied they would. As John and Peter were brought before the officials, and they told them, do not continue to preach Jesus. Their answer to them was, What must we do, obey God or man? And so they had set in their hearts that they would continue on the mission they'd been given by Jesus Christ to bring the gospel into the darkness of this world. And even in the midst of it, they were afraid. They were fearful. And so they gathered together and prayed for the boldness they would need to bear the fruit that Christ had called them to bear witness as Jesus had instructed them. They prayed a prayer, and they said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now look, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through your name, your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I want to remind you guys of something. When the people of God, who are chosen by God, lay themselves out for the mission of Christ, when they determine in their hearts and in their minds and in their spirits that they will be the gospel fragrance that this broken world needs, the Holy Spirit will come and meet you. The Holy Spirit will come and meet you because you've chosen to be on the same page, on the same mission, on the same plan with God. I can't imagine there was a more gracious prayer prayed, a prayer that was more received by God than that prayer. Father, grant us the boldness to face the opposition, the rejection, the persecution, so that we might bring the message of Jesus Christ to a broken world. It is my desire that that is our prayer. That we receive what God has given to us and bring it to a world that is hurting. We bring it to them in spite of themselves. We bring it to them in spite of opposition, because they're hurting and dying people that Jesus desires to bring to salvation.